Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to have a forum in which to discuss them. I would be glad to participate in that forum and bring my listeners into the conversation as well. In order for you to do that, you only need to have a telephone and a phone number and the capacity to dial that number. And that number right now is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And if you can dial that number and you've got the ability to articulate a question or a comment, your comments certainly are welcome to be contradictory or at least at odds with the viewpoints of this host. This is one of the few radio programs on Christian radio where you can actually call in and disagree with the host and actually be given a chance to share what you think. Now, I don't promise necessarily equal time, but it's my goal to give as much equal time as possible. Sometimes people want to just take over and I don't really get a chance to get enough calls in. And sometimes people's arguments, I have to make a judgment call about that. Sometimes I have to say, well, I don't think this is interesting to the audience. But my philosophy is that the very best arguments for all sides of an issue are worthy to be heard and that Christians ought to hear them and be able to make an assessment. So when I say that if you disagree with the host, feel free to call in, I'm not just blowing smoke. I mean it. I'd love to hear from you. The number again is 1-800-438-5090. Speaking of somebody who has different views than the host, we've got our friend Michael from Live Oak, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a bit of a cold, so bear with me. It's not too bad, but anyway, I did write down notes. So I appreciate that suggestion. I think that's good.
Sure.
I've been pondering, just looking at what actually is salvation, or what is it that occurs in a human being's experience that frees them, him or her, from the usual bondage of sin and attachment and so forth, which is more or less communicated in a similar manner by Christ and the Buddha in terms of how it hangs one up in ongoing problems.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's an excellent question, Michael.
And let me just elaborate before you speak. So it seems that, and it's the issue that we maybe a primary distinction between the path that I am trying to follow in traditional Christianity. It has to do with the epistemological aspect.
Mm-hmm. How do you know something?
Mm-hmm. And it seems that in the ordinary course of experience of thinking things in the world and that type of intention, it's following things that are known. I've had this experience. It's very nice. I want to repeat it. I like the feeling of having money or a relationship. These are known experiences that the mind wants to have repeat and then have security, knowing that will always be there for as long as possible. So the mind is going after known quantities based on what has been pleasant or enjoyable or gives some sense of security or some sense of meaning in the past. And it seems that the spiritual path is really leaping into the unknown, into the field of being. That's just a term that I'm using right now, that is completely outside of that. Because there has to be something outside of that.
Well, let me say something. It certainly is the case that when a natural person steps into the spiritual realm, he or she is stepping into a realm, especially if it's the first time, that is the realm of the unknown. But of course, our lives are filled with experiences that we've never had before and which are in that sense unknown. If you go to another country you've never been to before, you're stepping into another realm that you haven't known. Now, you might, if you're going to another country, you might study up on that country and its language and its customs and its history before making the trip. In which case, although your arrival in that country is a new experience, it's not necessarily one that you're totally unprepared for. And likewise, I think coming into spiritual reality is at some point in one's life, the first time they do it, it's a new experience. It's an unknown experience, but it doesn't have to be completely one of which they're completely ignorant. It is possible to learn from the master or masters, you know, about the spiritual realm even before one has experience with it. So that my experience, I think that of many Christians, has been that at least those who were raised in Christian homes, as I was, we heard about Jesus. We heard about the Holy Spirit. We heard about the spiritual things related to the Christian doctrine from our parents and from Sunday school and from church and things like that. We heard about them. That's sort of comparable to doing research on a country you haven't been to yet or reading the biography of someone you haven't met yet. Mm-hmm. But then, and some people who call themselves Christians have never done more than that. They really haven't had any incursions into the real spiritual realm that's normative for Christianity, but they don't know the difference because they think knowing about something, having researched it, is the same thing as knowing it. But the true Christian experience described in Scripture is coming to know God. Obviously, that's a spiritual experience because God is spirit. And it has to do with being born again of the Spirit of God and becoming spiritually alive and having spiritual senses and bearing spiritual fruit in your life and having a relationship with a spiritual being named God. That's not really his name, but that's we identify this being as God. So in other words, we can learn a lot about God and about Jesus and about spiritual things from research. But there ought to be a time where we do step across the threshold into that reality that we've researched. Now, in researching the spiritual realm, like anything else, you want to make sure you're researching from reliable sources. If I was going to go to Papua New Guinea and live among cannibals or headhunters, I would want to become as expert as I could in their customs and in their sensitivities and things like that. And I'd want to find out from people who'd actually lived there, people who knew something authoritative. I wouldn't want to just take information from somebody who saw a television documentary or somebody who had, you know, read a book about it. So, I mean, obviously there are some people who have more authority to speak than others on certain things. And so the question then when we think, well, where can we learn the true stuff about the spiritual realm is going to probably come down to what are the spiritual options? Who has spoken on the subject and who knows the most about it? So we've got the Buddha speaks about spiritual things. The Hindu Vedas are going to be talking about spiritual things. The, you know, Muhammad, Jesus, Moses, and a bunch of lesser known folks all have something to say about spiritual reality and the spiritual realm. Mm-hmm. But the Christian believes that none speaks so authoritatively on the subject as Jesus did, because the Christian believes that he was actually sent down from God on a mission, and part of that mission was to reveal those things to us, to reveal the Father to us. Now, if that's true, then and that's what Christianity affirms, then Jesus stands in a class of his own. You know, everybody else, whether it's Muhammad or Buddha or anyone else on earth who speaks about such things, is speaking that which they think is true, and they may have thought it from thinking it out or from getting what they consider to be enlightenment or awakening or whatever. But they, let's face it, everybody else does not claim to be anything that Jesus claimed to be. I mean, none of the world, the founders of the world's religions claim to be God come down from earth, from heaven to earth. They all claim to be people who have, in one way or another, discovered something about spiritual reality, whether by revelation or enlightenment or something else. But Jesus isn't in that class. He doesn't claim, he's not some guy who claimed to have discovered something. He says, I came down to bring this to you. I'm sent down to restore a relationship with you and the Father. So if I'm going to be, even if I had no spiritual experience, and I have had some, but if I were researching it merely, I'd be much more interested in knowing what Jesus had to say than, frankly, the founder of any other religious or quasi-religious philosophy.
All right, but the statement that Jesus made, and I don't know what verse it's in, but he did say, the kingdom of heaven is within you. So, I mean, the Father, is the Father out there up in heaven? Or it seems to me that it would have to be imminent.
Well, when Jesus said the kingdom of God is within you, which is actually Luke 17, I think it's verse 21, the word within, I think, has been poorly translated. The Greek word, which is in the original of the New Testament, is a word that it can be translated within, and it often is, but it also can be translated among or in your midst. And the teaching of Jesus about the kingdom of God was not the teaching of a subjective inward reality in a man, which it sounds like it would be if we translated the kingdom of God is within you. But Jesus taught about the kingdom of God more than he taught on any other subject. And so we have quite a diversity of samples of what Jesus said on the subject, and we can see quite clearly the kingdom of God to Jesus is not some kind of a subjective inner reality in a man, but is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the kingdom of God, which was simply this: as Israel at Mount Sinai had been given the privilege of being the kingdom of God, that is, they were the subjects of God, the king, but they were given that privilege on the conditional basis of obedience to him and keeping in covenant with him. But they had forsaken that role by their disobedience and their breaking of the covenant. So Jesus came to restore that phenomenon to anybody who would be faithful to the covenant and who would obey him. And that phenomenon is not a mystical reality. That phenomenon is an earthly reality of there is a king and he's got subjects. That's what a kingdom is. The kingdom of God literally means God as king and his subjects wherever they may live. And most of them are, I mean, many of them are on earth. Some are in heaven by now. But the point is then when Jesus said the kingdom of God is, I think it should be translated among you or in your midst, what he's saying to the Pharisees is they're asking where the kingdom of God is. And he says, you can't see it because it's not a political kingdom. It's not coming in like a political kingdom with an army with banners and a conquering king and his troops and so forth taking over. He said it's coming in a way that it's more subtle and you have not noticed it. It's already here among you. And by that, I think he means the king, which is himself, and his subjects, which were his disciples, are right here in the crowd. But you just haven't recognized them for what they are. So Jesus' actual words, I think, are better translated, the kingdom of God is among you, and referring to himself and his disciples collectively as the king and his subjects. Now, if we take the other option, the kingdom of God is within you, which is how it's translated in many cases, then we have Jesus telling the Pharisees, who are his enemies, the same people that he on another occasion said they were of their father, the devil, that he's telling them that the kingdom of God is in them. This is very contrary to his general teaching. They were, if anything, part of the kingdom of Satan, not the kingdom of God. So I believe that his comments have been translated poorly in some of the older translations, but there are modern translations that have fixed that.
The point is, whatever God or whatever term. The actual thing that, or reality, or nature, or experiential dimension that enables one to live differently, to live in a spiritual manner rather than a worldly manner, whatever that is, I mean, is it out there? Is it inside of it? But
that brings us back to your original question about what is salvation? What is it? What is that phenomenon that allows people to live a life that's changed in terms of their bondage, being set free from their bondage of sin? And I think that's a very pertinent question. And one thing I think, that you, as a Buddhist, have placed emphasis on the right category anyway, one which many of my fellow Christians don't. I mean, many Christians just put the emphasis of salvation on what happens after you die. Lots of Christians are just interested in getting a ticket to heaven. And so when they talk about salvation, they're thinking only in terms of what do I have to do to go to heaven after I die? And I think this is the wrong emphasis. I think it was not the emphasis of Jesus or the apostles. They never really talked much about going to heaven when we die. They talked about how to live for the glory of God. The kingdom of God is not in the sky. The kingdom of God is here among us, as Jesus said. And Paul said that when a person becomes a Christian, he says this in Colossians 1:13, he says that that person is translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. So, for example, I myself, I've been converted, and therefore I was translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus. I'm in the kingdom of God now, according to Paul, according to Jesus, according to the New Testament teaching. Unfortunately, too many Christians have just assumed that salvation is about avoiding hell and going to heaven. So they just, when they read all these statements of the kingdom of God in the Bible, just in their mind, they kind of automatically transfer it to something after you die, like pie in the sky, some afterlife thing. But that's not what Jesus taught about. Jesus didn't teach about pie in the sky. He didn't talk about the afterlife. He talked about this life. He taught his disciples how to live righteously, how to live in relationship with them, with each other and with God. He taught them how to live for the glory of God and how to serve him, that's their earthly vocation. Because the kingdom of God isn't in the sky. The kingdom of God is right here. In fact, Jesus told his disciples to pray regularly, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the prayer is not, may I go away from this earth to your kingdom, but rather, may your kingdom come here to this earth. And that is, I think, a message that Christians have missed. And you have emphasized something about salvation that I think needs to be emphasized, and that is, how does salvation change the way you live? How does it set you free from the power of sin? And this is not a short answer kind of thing, and you're not the only caller waiting to hear from me today. We've taken a third of the show already. Let me say this, though. I wish we could have gotten on this earlier in our call. Salvation is a multifaceted thing, and what it amounts to is God rescuing for himself what has been lost. Jesus came to seek and to save, that's the root word of salvation, that which was lost. Well, what was lost? What was lost was the connection, the proper connection between God and his created ones in his own image, humanity. What broke that connection was sin, not only the actions of sin, but bondage to sin, so that the human race has come under bondage to sin and have therefore not been able to live in a proper relationship with God. Jesus came to save them, to restore that. Jesus compared it to a shepherd going after a lost sheep. What, to bring the sheep back to heaven? No, to bring the sheep back to the fold where they'll be following the shepherd again. You see, man was made to follow God, and men don't follow God by nature, and therefore Jesus came to redeem that, to rescue them from that lostness and to bring them back into the fold where they'll be following God again. So salvation is restoration of people back into a right relationship with God. Now, does this have an impact in the next world? Of course it does. If you're in a right relationship with God, you're going to live with him forever. If you're not, then you're going to have to go somewhere else when you die. But the emphasis of salvation in the Bible is not primarily about what happens after you die, but what salvation does now, and that is it restores a proper relationship between a person and God, and that proper relationship is one of subordination, that God is the shepherd, we're the sheep. God is the king, we're the subjects. God is the Lord, we're the servants. God is the Father, we're the children. Everything about the relationship with God that is normative is subordinate to God. God is the one in authority, and our lives work best, and we are doing the right thing more when we are living under that authority. Now, how does one do that? Well, there's a number of things, but Jesus said in John chapter 8, if you continue in my words, he says in verse 31, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And his opponent said, well, what do you mean we'll be made free? We're children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anybody. And Jesus said, well, if you're committing sin, you're a slave of sin. You need to be set free from the slavery of sin. And that's exactly, Michael, what you're asking about. What does Christianity offer in terms of salvation to set you free from sin? Well, just this. Jesus addressed it quite directly. John 8:31. If you continue in my words, you are my disciples indeed. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. This actually gets to the question that you're asking about epistemology, about how do we know things? We know the truth once we are in line with him who is the truth. Once we're his disciples, he disciples us. Jesus said in another place, take up my yoke upon you and learn from me. So the way to become set free from the bondage of sin, Jesus said, is to become his disciple. And to be his disciple means you continue in his words. So this is something that Jesus said, and which, unfortunately, we have to move along to another caller, of course, but in answer to your question, it is the lordship of Jesus in our lives. Lordship means he becomes our authority. He becomes our leader. He's the one who owns us. He's bought us with his own blood, and we are not resisting that anymore. We accept the fact that he's our Lord, and we suit the deed to the word. We actually do what he tells us to do. We continue in his words. Over time, as we continue in his words and are his disciples, we become knowledgeable about the truth, and that truth will set us free. Now, there's other dynamics that Jesus doesn't mention in that passage but are mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. The power of the Holy Spirit, for example, or the working of grace, a supernatural dynamic God gives called grace in our lives. These are things also that are contributing factors to our supernatural deliverance from the bondage of sin. Jesus doesn't bring them all up because the first things have to come first. If you become a follower of Jesus, God takes care of the grace. God takes care of giving you the Holy Spirit. And essentially, these are factors the Bible mentions. But if we ask, what must we do to be saved? It means we have to repent because we have lived our lives denying Jesus the proper place. Now you're a Buddhist. You might say, well, I've actually never denied Jesus. I'm just curious about Jesus. Right. But if all your life Jesus has had a rightful claim on your obedience, and you've spent this much of your life not acknowledging that rightful claim on your obedience, that's denying him his rightful place. When a person has been doing that all their life and they say, wait a minute, I've been doing the wrong thing. I need to turn around. I need to become a true follower of Jesus. I want to be his disciple. I want to know the truth. I want to be set free. Once that person turns around like that, which is what repentance involves, well, then they become a follower of Jesus, and the things he promised to those who are followers of his become realized in their lives. Michael, I do have to take another call. We've taken half the show with our conversation, but I do appreciate your call again. Let's talk to Larry from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Larry, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you today?
Good, thanks.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
You said once before that it was a misunderstanding where we think that Satan was a fallen angel. Is that true?
What I have said is that we misunderstand a number of Bible passages, which we sometimes use to prove that Satan is a fallen angel. I don't know if Satan's a fallen angel or not, because the Bible doesn't say. He might be, or he might not be, but the Bible doesn't say. That's all I've said. Now, there are passages that people use, like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and they use those passages to try to prove that Satan's a fallen angel, and I'm saying that's a misunderstanding of those passages.
Okay,
now,
what about Luke 10:18?
I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, Jesus said, and I believe he did. But it doesn't say anything about an angel there. It says, I saw Satan, the adversary, fall like lightning from heaven. We see the same thing happening in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 9, where there's a war in heaven, and Satan is defeated, and he's cast out. He's cast out of heaven and thrown down to earth. Sounds like the same event. This happened, I believe, at the cross, however, because Jesus, when he was going to the cross, in John 12:31, said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So Jesus said that the prince of this world, or Satan, would be cast out, and he was talking about at the cross, which was imminent when he said that. So I believe that there's many references in the New Testament to Satan being cast out, and in my opinion, all of them are related to what happened at the cross. But not that was not the origin of Satan. Satan existed in the Old Testament, but those references to him being cast out, I don't think, refer to Old Testament times, in my opinion. Now, there are different interpretations people have placed on those, but I think that if you take them in context, that would be the most responsible way to understand them.
Yeah, see, I must have misunderstood you, because I quoted you in my Sunday school class, and, boy, this lady took me to task, and she emailed me a bunch of references in the Bible, and actually...
Let me see if I can guess them. I can guess them. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Luke 10, 18, Revelation 12, 7 through 9, maybe 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4 or 5.
I don't think that was one of them. But,
okay. 2 Corinthians chapter 11.
Yeah.
Yeah. I would just say, look at all those verses on her list. Read the passages. Read them in context. Mm-hmm. And you decide. You decide if they say that Satan's a fallen angel. Now, here's the thing. If we assume that Satan is a fallen angel, we can read that into those passages. But that's a really awful way to do biblical studies if you want to really know the truth. You don't decide what it's supposed to say and then read it into passages that don't say it. The best way to do biblical studies is to assume that you don't know until the Bible tells you. And then you look in the Bible passages and say, well, what does it tell me and what does it not? That's called exegesis. When someone actually decides in advance what they think the Bible should teach and read it into passages, that's called eisegesis. So that's a different process of study, and it's not very responsible.
All right. Okay, now, was one of them you gave me Ezekiel 28, 14
yes.
through 15?
Yes, uh-huh.
Okay, and that says, from the day that thou was created, thou wast with the... Now, created, thou wast with the cherub.
Yeah, but you got to look at...
on the holy mount of God.
You got to look at verse 12 and see who it's talking to, though. You know, if it was talking to Satan... It certainly doesn't tell us so. It says it's talking to the king of Babylon. I mean, king of Tyre. That one's the king of Tyre. In Isaiah 14, it's the king of Babylon.
Uh-huh.
So, in other words, there are verses, but like anything else in the Bible, when you read a verse, you'll never know what it's talking about until you find out who it's talking to.
Right.
In this case, we're told very distinctly who it's talking to. It's talking to the king of Tyre.
Well, if nothing else, it will give us an excited... study.
It will. Of course, you might get thrown out of there as a heretic, but but it's exciting. I'll tell you what, guess how many places I can't go.
Well, not only that, you know, what it does is it gets people interested in reading for themselves.
Yeah.
That's the best part of it, is they say, well, let me see what it says, and then they read it, and we try to interpret.
Amen.
Reading what God said.
I see it exactly as you do. I don't care if the devil's an angel that fell or not. What's the matter to me? I don't even care what people believe about it, but I think it's a real good idea for people to read the Bible and think analytically,
right.
Because the Bible is a book that should engage the mind and not just the vibes, you know, the viscera. Lots of people read the Bible and they go by what they feel it means. Well, the Bible isn't written to just be interpreted by feeling alone. It's supposed to be interpreted by intelligent exegesis as well. I mean, the words mean something.
And when someone disagrees with you, that's when you really have some interesting study. You know?
Oh, that's
a fact. If everybody agrees with you, you don't really learn anything.
That's right.
We're really looking forward to you coming on the 19th of this month.
Yeah,
Las
I'll
Vegas.
Be there.
And I'm hoping that lady's going to be there because I invited her.
Well, do invite her.
She's thinking about it, so I'm hoping she's going to come.
That'd be great.
I gave her your website, and I said, check him out and see what he has to say.
You know, you could let her know specifically that at the website, there's a series under the topical lectures. There's a series called Spiritual Warfare.
Uh-huh.
And one of the lectures is called The Origin of Satan, and I go through every
Wow.
I go through every relevant passage, and I pick it apart piece by piece and and exegete it. So she can listen to that for free because the lectures are all free. It's you just go to the website. If you click on the tab that says topical lectures, and then there's one of the many series of lectures there is called Spiritual Warfare. And in that series, there's a lecture called The Origin of Satan. I think she might want to listen to that.
Topical lectures. I'm there now. And then what was the one after that?
Spiritual Warfare. Okay, and then when you go there, there should be a lecture, maybe number two. I'm not sure which lecture should be The Origin of Satan.
Origin of Satan. Great. I got it.
Okay. All right.
And my phone was just ringing. That was her calling me.
That was her. Maybe she's listening to the show.
No, she wouldn't be listening to the show. If she was, she'd listen and hear what she had to say and not call me. But anyhow, I'll call her back in just a few minutes.
Okay, Larry.
Thanks so much, Steve.
You God bless
care.
You. We'll see you when I come out there.
Looking forward to it. God bless
all right.
you.
Bye-bye. You too. Bye now. Okay. It looks like our next caller is from Portland, Oregon, and named Emmanuel. Emmanuel, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. God bless your heart. I have listened to your lectures on the Kingdom of God.
Yes.
And I just want to say that it's impacting my life now. A very interesting topic.
Thank you.
And
praise God.
I just like to know. I like to ask you about the Luke 16, about the parable of the steward.
Yes.
I just I don't know how to understand it or.
Yeah. Well, I don't blame you. I don't blame you. That was one of the most difficult passages in the Gospels for me, as a young teacher. There were a few passages that just stuck out in my mind as extremely difficult. When I was in my early teens and or late teens and began to teach. And I still find it somewhat difficult, but I might be able to give you a little help on it now. The parable in Luke 16, beginning with verse 1, is about a man who had a steward. Now, a steward was a manager, somebody who was a servant who, you know, managed his business or managed his properties for him and therefore was responsible to manage them in a way that would be profitable for the owner. Of course, that's what managers are supposed to do, and that's what this man was. But the man was accused of having wasted his master's goods. We're not told specifically whether the accusation was true or not, but it seems like it probably was, given the man's reaction and so forth. He probably had been wasting his master's goods. And so he was told, you know, you're going to be fired, but I need for you to draw up, you know, a complete accounting of your of the books. I'm not going to let you go and leave all the books unbalanced and so forth. So he said, draw up an account of your stewardship, and I'm going to fire you after that. So the guy just had probably a few days before he's going to be fired. He was still a steward technically because he was still employed, but he was going to be fired. He knew it. So he thought, well, what am I going to do when I'm fired? This is a pretty gravy job, and I'm not qualified for much else. I might have to dig ditches. I can't do that. I don't want to be a beggar. That's too, humiliating. So he came up with a plan, and his plan was, since he was, in fact, still employed, and he was a steward, he was capable of legally making special deals with his master's debtors. And so he went around to various customers that had that owed money to his master, and he settled their debts at a fraction of what they owed. Now, the idea here was he knew he was going to be fired. He only had a short time in which he could legally do these kinds of transactions, and he was going to use this brief opportunity to ensure that he would have friends who owed him a favor when he got fired. And he was hoping these people would take him in off the street, maybe give him a job or something like that. But in other words, he was ingratiating himself. He's making friends for himself with people who could help him out after he was fired. And he was using his last and limited opportunities as a steward to make these friends. Now, when his master recognized what he had done, the master was more or less amused and even kind of commended the steward. Now, this is what confuses people. The steward had done this at his master's expense. The master actually lost money in this deal. And yet, apparently the master was so wealthy that the amount he lost was negligible enough that it didn't really make him angry. It was almost amusing to him that this steward had been so clever as to, you know, at his master's expense, as it were, provide some future for himself. And Jesus said about this that there's something about the way this steward behaved that was wise. He said, that's how the sons of this age are. They tend to be wiser than the children of light. And he said to his disciples, make friends for yourself with the mammon of unrighteousness. He means with money. So that when it fails, that is when your money fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, this statement is kind of strange. And I've heard different interpretations of it, but I'll tell you how I think it's to be understood, and there may be others who see it differently, and that's okay too. But as I see it, he's saying this. You disciples should make friends for yourself who can receive you into eternal habitations. That is, this is referring to after this life is over. After this life is over, you're going to want to go someplace, and you're going to want to be welcome someplace that will be long-term, like eternal, for you to be. And so you need to use the opportunities of this life for that. It's like this. The steward had a short time of opportunity to make provision for a long time, which was the rest of his life. And I think Jesus is comparing that with our, every human being has a short opportunity, this lifetime. Maybe it's 70, 80 years, 90 years even. But it's a relatively short opportunity to make provision for a long time, the rest of our lives after we die. That is eternal provision for ourselves. And so just as the steward was wise enough to recognize, hey, when I lose my job, I'm going to wish I had friends who can give me more long-term security, Jesus is saying every human being should realize they're going to lose their life, and when they do, they're going to wish they had friends who could give them eternal, long-term welcome in a profitable place. So essentially, the steward, using his opportunities the way he did, though somewhat shady, certainly it was self-serving, but it was not illegal. I mean, he was legally able to swing those deals. He was a steward. That was one of his responsibilities, is to negotiate things with customers. So he didn't do anything illegal here, but he made sure that he didn't lose his opportunity to provide a long-term secure situation for himself after he would be fired. So that corresponds, I think, to the fact that we all should recognize we right now, this life is the time of opportunity. We're going to die someday. That'll be like getting fired from the job or losing a job. And then we're going to wonder, what am I going to do after that? Well, if you're smart, you'll use the opportunities of this lifetime to prepare for a welcome in a better place in the next life. That's what I believe this parable is saying.
Okay. Well, I was reading one of the Jehovah's Witnesses' explanation for it.
Mm-hmm.
And they said that some people can use dishonest money to help poor people. And that way you are accumulating treasures in heaven.
Well, in other words, they're saying if you make money in a dishonest way, but you help the poor, this will sort of ingratiate you with God and give you a home in heaven. Is that what they're saying?
Yeah.
Well, I disagree. I don't think that's the point Jesus is making. I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying here. I don't believe that Jesus would favor money that is gotten in evil ways at all. Because, you know, in the law, in the Old Testament, there were certain kinds of money you could not offer to God at the temple. For example, if you were a harlot, if you're a prostitute and you made your money from prostitution, you couldn't bring a gift of that money to God. There was a specific command that forbade that. So it's obvious that God doesn't just want money. He would want only money that is clean money. He wouldn't want money that's earned through crime or through immorality or dishonestly or whatever. So I think they're mistaken about that.
Yeah, but in this parable, this the store is not, I don't know what to say about him, but he was cheating, or he was not robbing, or...
No, he wasn't doing anything illegal. It's like if you own a business, but you don't want to manage the business, so you hire a manager. You give that manager, responsibility and authority to make certain deals. If the manager decides it's time to put a certain product on sale, he puts it on sale. If he thinks that there needs to be some money spent on advertising, he spends the money on advertising. If he thinks someone needs to be hired or fired, he hires or fires. If he thinks he needs to change vendors, he hires or, changes vendors. I mean, there's different. The manager legitimately acts sort of in the owner's place, as if he's the owner. Now, of course, his responsibility is to make sure that what he does is good for the owner, or else he'll lose his job. And that's where this steward, before the story began, had done something wrong in that way. He had been wasteful, and he was going to lose his job. But his continuing to manage his master's affairs prior to being fired was entirely legitimate. And if he wanted to go out and say, listen, I'll settle this debt with you for a fraction. I mean, there's a lot of lending institutions that are willing to do that today. If you got $10,000 debt and you don't have money and they don't think they're going to get the money, if you say, listen, can I settle this for $1,500? Sometimes they'll say yes if you give them cash. So this kind of dealing is not dishonest. In many cases, businesses, do this kind of thing. It's just that the timing of this man doing it and his motives for doing it were that he knew that his opportunities to do this kind of thing were going to be limited, and so he jumped at the opportunity. I don't think there's anything that says that he did something illegal.
So in the context of the kingdom of God, he was still striving to get into the kingdom?
Well, this is a story about a secular situation. There's really nothing in the story that would suggest that this man was a believer in God or a believer in Jesus. The story is not a true story. It's an illustration. It's an illustration about how a man who is admittedly not a Christian, I mean, he is said to be one of the sons of this world instead of one of the sons of light. And that's how Jesus characterizes him. So here we're not dealing with a man who's godly or in the kingdom of God, and that's not anything about what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying this is an illustration taken from an ordinary, self-interested man in business, how he, if he knew that his opportunities were coming to an end to do anything for his future, would seize upon those opportunities and do what he had to do to procure a long-term future of security. Now, that's the story. The lesson is, you need to do that too. Not do things that are, self-centered and that harm your employer. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about how you need to recognize too that your opportunities to make provision for your long-term security, that is for eternal life, that those opportunities are limited to this lifetime, and you need to use those opportunities while you can. So he's taking a secular story. This is not a story about a religious man. This is a story about a self-serving businessman. But he's saying, see, he's smart enough to know that he has to look out for his long-term future. Everyone should be smart enough to know that. And the real long-term future that people need to be concerned about is, of course, being received into eternal habitations, as Jesus puts it there.
I got it. Okay. Well, thank you for your insight, and I'll need to apply in my life.
Okay, Manuel. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay. Bye now. Say, quite a number of the conversations on today's show have been long ones, and we've had callers who've been on hold and couldn't wait for the time it took to come up. But I'll say this, we have about 10 minutes left, and our lines are now clear. So if you are one of the people who was on hold before and then had to drop off, or maybe you didn't call earlier but you'd like to now, this is your limited opportunity. And like the steward who was going to be fired and didn't have much time left, you don't have much time left. You got about 10 minutes before we're going to have to be signing off. So this is the time to seize if you want to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. I'll give it again slower. 1-800-438-5090. If you call now, we'll be able to talk to you. I want to say that if any of you listening are going to be in Southern California this weekend, and I realize this afternoon broadcast does not air on stations in Southern California. Our morning program does, but this one does not. Yet we have internet listeners from who are listening in Southern California. If you're going to be in Southern California this weekend, I do have a monthly meeting I conduct in Temecula, which is the town I live in. And although I travel a lot, I don't teach weekly or daily or anything like that in Temecula, but once a month we hold a meeting. There's a potluck. There's an open Bible discussion. That's going to be happening this Saturday night, day after tomorrow. And if you are in the area or going to be, I'd encourage you to look at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on that tab that says Announcements. And you'll see where and when the meeting is going to be. I'd love to meet any of our listeners who may wish to show up at that meeting. That's this Saturday night in Temecula, California. That's between San Diego and Riverside, California. And if you'd like to come, you can get all the information you want at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Carl from Salinas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling back. I know you were on hold before.
Yeah, well, as soon as your Buddhist buddy gets on, I know there's no chance, so.
Yeah, when he calls, we have long conversations usually. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, you know, I've argued and discussed many of the years with one of them. But anyway, long and short, I know we got a little bit of time. Can you kind of more or less square Daniel 12 with compared with Revelation 20? Do they sync with you?
Well, Daniel 12:2 says that many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Is that the verse in Daniel 12 you're talking about?
Yeah, because right. I mean, if you take it into chapter 20 of Revelations, yeah. You know, you're talking about the books that are opened, and there's so many similarities between the two passages.
Right, there are. Well, I think the greater similarity is with John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, where Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, but the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, some to the resurrection of life, some to the resurrection of condemnation." That sounds a lot like Daniel 12:2 also. Revelation chapter 20 does talk about how the death and Hades give up their dead. The sea gives up its dead. They all stand before God. They're judged out of the books. And all whose names are not found written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, it says.
Right.
And this is no doubt similar to what Jesus describes in Matthew 25:31 about him coming back and calling the sheep and the goats before him and sending the goats into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But the sheep go off into eternal life. As I understand it, the teaching of Scripture is there's one general resurrection.
Right, I'll go there. Yeah.
Right, and that is, of course, in conflict with the dispensational view that believes there's two different resurrections. The dispensationalists believe that there's a first resurrection of only the Christians, and then there's a later resurrection at the end of the millennium, which is the lost. I believe that there's only one resurrection that includes the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, Daniel 12:2 sounds like he's talking about that. Although it is my opinion he may have something else in mind than the resurrection, and he may be using simply language that sounds like the resurrection, sort of like Ezekiel did in Ezekiel 37, when Ezekiel talked about the dead bones and the flesh coming on them and standing up and them coming back to life and so forth. Certainly the imagery is of a resurrection from the dead. Though in that case, Ezekiel's talking about the resurrection of the nation of Israel from the bondage and captivity in Babylon. So, so it's possible that Daniel has something other than the resurrection in mind, but it certainly sounds like he's talking about the resurrection, and he does include both categories, the righteous and the unrighteous, just like Jesus does when he talks about the resurrection in John 5.
I mean, in chapter 12 of Daniel, he speaks specifically of his people, his son.
Daniel's people.
Yeah. Could that reference only, would that, I don't see how that references to Christians more than it would to be believers, wouldn't you think? Or I'm sorry, now, not believers, but Jews.
Well, true. I mean, this would be probably a statement primarily about the Jews. But if it is describing the resurrection of the last day, we know that since all will be raised at the same time, the time that God raises the Jews would also be the time he raises everyone else. So it'd be entirely possible to talk about the resurrection of the last day, which includes everybody, but be speaking to a Jewish person, say, now, you know, your people in the end are going to be raised from the dead, without necessarily denying that everyone else will be too. It's like when Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Now, I believe that when he says the dead in Christ shall rise first, he means before the living in Christ do. But the unsaved, who are dead will also rise at the same time. But he doesn't mention that because he's not talking to them. He's talking to Christians.
So it could be just a statement that and or hasn't included the entirety of the rest of the people.
That's at least possible. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, that makes sense. Somehow or another, you know, I get that. Do you remember when Jesus was resurrected, how many people were risen from the grave?
We aren't told the number. It says many, you know, over in Matthew chapter 7, you mean?
Yeah, and then we were told that there were over 500 people that had seen him, eyewitness.
Right. I wouldn't equate those, but some might. I don't know. In Matthew 27:52, it says the graves were opened. This is when Jesus died and rose again. It says the graves were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So it's, you know, possible that there could have been as many as 500. We're just told many of them did. Frankly, if one person rises from the dead, that's more than would be expected. If there were 10 of them, that'd be a lot of them, you know. So in other words, you wouldn't have to have hundreds of them to be many, but many is very inexact, and therefore it could be...
it's ambiguous. It doesn't give you anything close to...
Right.
I don't know, it's just a consideration, you know, because I don't see how you can equate both of them exactly together, you know, chapter 20. I'm still trying to figure out Revelation. It's got me pretty well perplexed.
Well, that may be the case for the rest of your life, because it certainly is so with me. I mean, there's many things in Revelation that I expect to be opaque to me for the rest of my life, just because I don't think I'll live long enough to figure everything out. But the truth is that Revelation is the hardest book of the Bible to understand because of its numerous symbols. It doesn't mean that doesn't repay study. I think it does, and I think that one can reach kind of general opinions and on some specific things, probably fairly accurate opinions about what it's about, but there's going to be some things in Revelation that probably will remain very difficult for us, if not totally beyond our reach. And that's okay, because we don't have to understand everything in Revelation to follow Jesus. And that's what really matters. At least, I think it does. I appreciate your call, brother. We're out of time. My apologies to those of you waiting to talk on the line. More callers from Salinas, actually. A couple more callers from Salinas, like our last caller. Unfortunately, we're out of time today, but there is tomorrow if the Lord tarries. And if I live, we'll have the program. And you'll be able to call then if you'd like to. The Narrow Path is the name of the program, and it is a listener-supported ministry. There are no paid staff here, no payroll, but we do pay the radio stations tens of thousands of dollars every month to buy the time so that you can hear the show. If you'd like us to continue buying that time so you can continue hearing the show, you might want to help us out because we're supported by listeners like you. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.